Can I begin then by reading verse 53 at the end of this passage of Jesus healing the official's son? Verse 53, "Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' So he and all his household believed." Some of you may have seen a recent book with the rather intriguing title, My God: Letters from the Famous on God and the Life Hereafter. Basically what happened was that various famous people were interviewed and asked their answers to two questions. The first one was, who or what is your personal concept of God? And the second one was, what happens when you die? And there was a fascinating collection of replies. Some of them were actually rather poignant, particularly from those who claimed to be atheists. Kingsley Amis, the English writer who died recently, when he was asked what was his personal concept of God, wrote, "None. What happens when you die? Nothing." I suppose one wonders if he'd say the same thing now. Then there's Professor Stephen Hawking, the Cambridge scientist, who said, "I don't believe in a personal God. When I die, I'm dead." Now, some of them were rather bizarre. I'm still not sure this one was actually serious. It's by Kim Casali, who was the Love Is cartoonist, who said this: "God is, of course, thousands of years old, but looks eternally youthful at about 38 years old in Earth time. He's of medium height with golden curly hair and brown laughing eyes. His face is animated and jovial. He reflects infinite wisdom, gentleness, humour, dignity, and most of all love, which he gives to all equally." Now, where on earth does anyone get that sort of idea from? Others were more obviously tongue-in-cheek. George Gallup, the famous pollster, said, "I could prove God statistically." And then there's Patrick Walker, the astrologer who died again recently. "All I know for sure about God is that it isn't me." Well, I imagine everyone brought something of his or her own experience of life to bear, so it's no surprise to hear that this comes from the former Admiral of the Fleet, Sir John Fieldhouse. "In military terms, God is the everlasting and ever-loving Commander-in-Chief who ordered and organized this marvelous universe." Many of them had a sort of rather romantic and woolly, even sort of anodyne, idea of what God is like. Sterling Moss said, "I see God as the good and kind things that I was taught during my upbringing." Some of them just seemed plain arrogant. This was Arthur C. Clarke. "I recently told the papal nuncio here that I don't believe in God, but I'm very interested in him." Well, I'm sure God would be hugely flattered by that. But there was one I found particularly interesting, and that's from Timothy O'Leary, who was, I suppose, known as the drug guru of the 60s, and I believe that he's very unwell at the moment in the States. He said this: "Everyone gets the God they deserve." It's a shrewd comment, isn't it? Because he's saying effectively that today we can have almost any God that we choose for ourselves. The God that each of us will worship is really a matter of choice and taste. And isn't that true? What I found so striking about these comments is this: almost every one of them professed a belief in God, although very few of them had a committed faith in him. Indeed, even those who said they didn't believe in him admitted that in a crisis they would turn to him. And surveys tell us precisely the same thing. Most people believe in God. Almost all of us here would believe in God in some way. And yet at the same time, they all had very different ideas about him. One person's God was very different from another's. Why? Well, I wonder if it's partly for this reason. We live in a sort of consumer-driven society where the customer is always right. So you go to a supermarket and you can choose from thousands of products exactly the one that we want. So we want a cereal. Well, there are umpteen different brands to choose from. You can have all bran. You can have cornflakes. Have you forgotten how good they taste? You can have Alpen. You can have Rice Krispies or bran flakes or Weetabix. The list is endless. We can choose what we want. And the same is true in many other products, isn't it? There are products for all tastes and all pockets, if you like. So we have designer clothes, we have designer food, we have designer cars, designer watches, designer holidays, designer almost anything you care to mention. So it's only natural, therefore, that we think that we can have a designer faith. We can have a God of our own choosing. After all, if we're free to choose everything else according to our desires, why can we not choose the God that we want? And in many ways, that is a predominant thinking today. People think, well, all religions are roughly the same, and you can choose which one you want, which one best represents your aspirations and your needs. There are some people who say they don't need God. They can get by quite happily without him. But that is to paint God as though he's just somebody there simply to meet our needs. If we're a particularly needy person, well, then it's great to have a God. If we're not, well, there's no point. God is a sort of divine gap filler. Indeed, the very title of that book, I think, is a very 20th century thing, isn't it? My God. And I can't imagine it would have been written in many other centuries. Because before, people would not have been interested in my God. What they would have wanted to know was the God. See, the point is that God, unlike other things, is not a product. Neither is he a matter of taste. He's a matter of truth. We may like to choose the God we want. We may like to choose our own faith. But in the end, we'll find out that if he's not true, then it's pretty useless. And what we need to know, surely, is what is the true God like? And what is the sort of faith that we need to please him? See, the Bible tells us that all of us one day will go to face him. We will meet him face to face, and we'll have to give an account. What are we going to say? Well, I did believe in you. I mean, I know I ignored you most of my life. I know I disobeyed you. I rejected your standards. But I did believe you existed. Do we honestly think that's going to be enough? Is that the sort of faith that will save us? It's a very important question, isn't it? It's one we all need an answer to. And that's why I want today to turn us to John's Gospel, and particularly this incident in chapter 4. But before we do so, can I just ask you to turn on a few pages? Keep your finger in John 4 and turn on to John chapter 20. John 20, verses 30 and 31. It's always good to know why somebody wrote a book, isn't it? What was their intention? And John here tells us exactly why he wrote his Gospel. So John 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So do you see what he's saying? John is convinced that this person, Jesus Christ, is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And he knows that if we want to find eternal life, we have to believe in him. We have to follow him. And so the whole gospel is written to convince us of the evidence that this person, Jesus, really is the Christ. He really is the Son of God. And so we can be convinced and trust in him and receive eternal life. That's why he's written it. Do you notice that little phrase, by believing, have life in his name? The real key question, therefore, is what is this belief of which he speaks, that we need if we're to have eternal life? Now in John, the word believe is always accompanied by a little preposition, which really means into or towards. And what he's trying to tell us is that belief is not a static thing. It's not a sort of verbal assent. You see, I can believe in the existence of Tony Blair or John Major or Paddy Ashdown. It doesn't mean I'm a member of their parties. It doesn't mean I follow them. And belief in the Bible is not just a sort of verbal assent in his existence. It involves a motion towards, it involves a commitment to. We believe something about God in such a way that we make an active commitment to him. Believing in Christ is not just believing he existed. It's not just turning to him when we're desperate. It's not even just knowing that he is powerful and able to help us when we need him. No, it is to place our personal trust and confidence in him. And it's to illustrate that point that I want us to look at this story of the nobleman in John chapter 4, page 1068. You see, what John does in his gospel, very interestingly, is give us all sorts of examples of people who came to that point of placing their trust in him. So back in John chapter 3, we have the story of Nicodemus, who was a religious leader, who was a Pharisee, and who came to put his trust in Christ. Then in John chapter 4, we have the story of the Samaritan woman. She, by contrast, was a moral and spiritual outcast. But she came to believe in Christ. And through her testimony, many others believed in Christ as well. They heard Jesus and believed in him. So if you look at the top of that page, 106:8, verse 41. And because of Jesus' words, many more became believers. All the way through, John is trying to say, look how everyone, every different part of society, can understand Christ and respond to him. Now here in John chapter 4, the end of it, we come to, as it were, a member of the royal family, or a high official in the royal household, perhaps a sort of member of the Buckingham Palace staff. And at the end of this account, we read verse 53, so he and all his household believed. So he trusted in Christ. He received eternal life. How did he come to that point? Well, I want you to notice, if you like, three stages in his spiritual journey, in his belief. And the first stage I'm going to call despairing faith. Verse 46 to 47. Jesus visits Cana in Galilee. There's a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who is close to death. I'm not sure there's anything quite so heartrending as a serious illness of a child. There's nothing sadder, really, is there, than seeing a child suffer. There's nothing that makes us feel quite so helpless. As a recent parent myself, inclined to regard the first cold or the first upset stomach as a major disaster, I can't imagine what it would be like to see our little girl seriously ill. It would be an awful thing. And I know that I'd do anything to see her get better. I'd pay any money, I'd go anywhere if that was able to happen. Now here is a wealthy, powerful man, in one sense who has all that life offers, and yet he is desperate for his son. That's a very strong reminder, isn't it, that wealth and status are no insurance against personal tragedy. We can have all the money, all that life offers materially, and yet it says nothing compared to the security of good health, and it is no guarantee of happiness. Anyway, this man hears that Jesus is in the locality, and he's heard the stories about Christ, that he's able to perform these extraordinary miracles. Nothing else has worked. He's desperate. And so there is this last throw of the dice. He goes to Jesus, and he throws all pride to the wind, and he falls down on his knees before him, and he begs him, "Will you come and heal my son?" Now, there's nothing particularly, dare I say it, Christian about the request. He is doing what every parent would do in that situation, trying everything. And Jesus' reply reveals that it wasn't really a request of faith. Verse 48, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." Now, he knows the man doesn't really believe in him, other than as a last hope. It's a sort of despairing faith. And that's actually where many people are, isn't it? God, for most of their lives, is ignored. He's left on one side until there's a crisis. Suddenly he's kind of brought out of the cupboard, dusted down, and he's beseeched and implored for an answer. Now that isn't true faith. That's desperation. Now don't get me wrong, that isn't wrong in itself, because we'd all be desperate in that situation, wouldn't we? It is just that it is not what John means by true faith. It's like there are a few atheists in a time of war. We all have a sort of breaking point, don't we? And when we're desperate, we will pray. Very interesting, in that book, Michael Winner, the film director, not a known Christian or anything like that, says, "Most of the time I find it difficult to believe that any God could permit so many other people in this world to lead lives that are put upon them. Therefore I doubt his existence. However, when my own life takes a turn for the worse, I give him the benefit of the doubt and assume he might be there, and turn to him." Well, it's quite honest, isn't it? And that's where many people are. And most of us would have that kind of faith at times. But it isn't the faith that John and Jesus are looking for. It's a sort of despairing faith. But notice what happens next. It's like it's the first stage in a progression. Because the man isn't put off by what Jesus says. Verse 49, he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." It's almost saying, I don't care what you think about people's faith. All I want is you to come and heal my son. And verse 50, Jesus says, "You may go, your son will live." And then there's this lovely bit. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Now, why did he do that? I mean, he didn't really have any evidence that Jesus was telling the truth. Or just because Jesus said so, it would be the case. Yet he believed Jesus and went. He took him at his word. And this is what I would call, second, a deepening faith. He's not yet come to the point of true commitment to Christ, but he's beginning to recognize for himself something of Christ's power and authority, and he's prepared to take him at his word on this one issue. And that is a stage on, isn't it, from despairing faith. There's a confidence in this man Jesus. There's a sense that he is speaking with the authority and a word that can be trusted. And there are many others in the New Testament like this official. People who, again, experienced the healing of Christ. They knew his special touch. But sadly, that's often where it stopped. They got from Christ what they wanted, and he would never hear from them again. And dare I say, there are many people today who've experienced something of God's touch upon their lives. Maybe at a time of deep trouble or illness, they cried out to him, and he answered. And they know it was God who answered them. But their faith has gone no further. I remember nearly 30 years ago, when I was at school, one of our teachers set us a challenge. He wanted us to know or to find out something of the power of prayer. So he said that if anyone was willing to try an experiment, he would give us a little book. And we could write down in that book a particular prayer request, which we were to pray every morning and every evening. And after a few weeks or a few months, he'd try us out and see how we were getting on. Well, we thought in for a penny, in for a pound, we'd give it a go. So I got one of these prayer books and I wrote down one request in it. And I prayed for it every morning and every evening for about 6 months. I don't dare tell you what the request was. It was so sort of selfish and self-centered. But nevertheless, I prayed for it every morning and every evening because I felt it was the right thing to pray for. And at the end of that 6 months, I knew beyond a shadow of doubt that God would answer. And he did. He did in a remarkable way. In fact, such a remarkable way that I spent the next 5 years trying to live the stupid thing down. But it was just an example to me, actually, that God does answer prayer. But the funny thing about it was, see, having got what I wanted, it didn't change my life. I didn't say, right, God, I now see that I must commit my whole self to you and follow you. No. In some sense, my faith had deepened, but I hadn't committed myself to him. I'd got what I wanted, and that was all I cared about. And it was only 6 years later that I came to a moment of true belief. Now, I think there are many of us who are like that. We have known, maybe, in some way, the grace and the power of God. We've got no doubts about his authority. We've seen him at work, and yet still somehow we stand on the edge. Our faith may be deepening, but it isn't a real committed faith. It's still a faith on our terms rather than on God's. Or put another way, it is not a faith that will ultimately save us. I think this official realized that. Because you see what happens next. Verse 51 to 53. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And then he inquired as to the time when his son got better. I'm sure he knew the answer even before he asked the question. And they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. Do you see the change? He suddenly knows that this person, Jesus Christ, is not simply a miracle worker. He is God himself. He has come to that point that John wants us to come to, of believing that Jesus is the Christ and believing having life in his name. This is the moment, if you like, at which his eternal life starts. Because he's prepared to trust Christ, not just on the one issue, but with his whole life. And so this is stage three. We've had despairing faith, we've had a deepening faith. This is what I'm going to call a dependent faith. At this moment, he throws himself into Jesus' hands and says, "Right, now I trust you wholly. I will depend upon you." It's only at this moment that this man really believes. It's only at this moment that he really receives eternal life. And what John is telling us, therefore, is this. It wasn't enough for this man just to cry out to Jesus in desperation. That was not a faith that would save him. Second, it wasn't enough even to believe Christ's word about his son and to go, taking Jesus at his word. It was a faith, but it wasn't a faith that would save him. No, belief, he says, is something more than that. As we said earlier, faith in the Bible is not just believing something to be true. It's a belief that changes the way that we live, that causes us to make a commitment of our lives to Christ. Now, we may have tasted the goodness of God in many ways. Indeed, our lives, our health, our world are all gifts of God to us. We may have experienced God's blessing in a special way. But that is no guarantee of eternal life. And I'll tell us why not. One day, Each one of us is going to come face to face with God. And whatever we have received from him in this life, in one sense, will not matter. There is only one question at issue, and it's this. What reason do we give God, or what reason does he have for allowing us into his kingdom? And the truth is that this man's biggest problem was not, as he saw it, his son's illness. However traumatic that was not the biggest problem. His problem was bigger than that. It was his own rebellion against God. It was his own desire to go his own way, to do his own thing. And whilst that was not dealt with, he could not know eternal life. Whilst that was still there, God would not let him into his kingdom. Now, of course, that is all of our biggest problems, isn't it? So I don't know what human situations we face this morning. Some of us, no doubt, are going through it very much. We may face serious illness or desperate situations. We may have troubles aplenty. But they're not our biggest problem, ultimately. Our biggest problem is that we're cut off from God and that we do not know eternal life, that we have not received God's forgiveness. That is our biggest problem. Until that is dealt with, we will never know eternal life. And just because God answers one prayer at one particular time, that doesn't mean to say we have an automatic right to eternal life. We can believe in God. We can pray to him. We can even experience his goodness. But until our sin has been dealt with, we have no hope. And that's why Jesus is so central to the equation. That's why John tells us that it's only as we believe in Jesus and as we follow him, as we commit ourselves to him, that we'll find eternal life. Because it is only he who can deal with the problem of our sin. The Bible tells us that our sin, our rebellion, our wanting to go our own way, has made a barrier between us and God, and it cuts us off from him. We can no longer see him or know him or truly understand him. He has turned his face from us. And that leads to death, eternal separation from him. But it also tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, he took that sin, that rebellion upon himself. He paid the price. He took the penalty so we could go free. So I don't know if you know what it is, but I imagine you do, because most of us do, to wrestle with guilt. To know what it's like to come face to face with ourselves as we really are, with the wrong things that we've done, and we think, I wish there was a way to know forgiveness. If only I could be set free. To think that God could never forgive us for what we've done, because there couldn't really be anybody quite as bad as we are. Most of us at some stage think things like that. And Christ on the cross tells us that this is not so. He died so we might be forgiven. He died so we could go to heaven, so we could find eternal life, if only we'd entrust ourselves into his hands. By believing, have life in his name. Now this official here in John 4 and all his family discover that most wonderful of gifts. It's greater than any gift of the healing of his son, wonderful though that was. Greater than that was the gift of forgiveness and eternal life, because that is a gift that will last forever. Now we may have a faith that suits our needs as we see them. We may have a God that we feel comfortable with. We may have experienced something of God's wonderful mercy to us, but at root it is a designer faith. It's a faith of our own choosing. And perhaps it's not the faith of which John and Jesus speak. Because the question is not, do we have a faith? Most people do have a faith of sorts. No, the question is, do we have a faith that will save us, that bring us eternal life? See, the first two stages in this story, the man did not have a saving faith. It was only the end that we're told that he and all his household believed, and by believing, had life in Christ's name. So do you have a faith that saves you? What is your faith like? Is it a despairing faith? One that cries out to God, but only when we're up against it in a spot. The rest of the time we conveniently ignore him. Maybe it's a deepening faith. Maybe we have experienced the goodness of God in certain ways, but we know that we've not really submitted ourselves to him. Or is it truly a dependent faith? One that has committed everything of ourselves into his hands. Because only he can save us and offer us forgiveness. That is the difference between believing about Christ and believing in him. That is the difference between a despairing or deepening faith and a truly dependent one. And it's only a dependent faith that will save us. I don't know if you know the story of the the tightrope walker, Blondin, American tightrope walker, whose ambition in life was to walk on a tightrope across the Niagara Falls from one side to the other. And so he spent days and months and years preparing for it. He put a tightrope up in his garden, and day after day he walked up and down and up and down. And after a bit he got a wheelbarrow and he started to push that along the tightrope. Then he'd push it back as well. And he'd do that day after day and month after month. And then he took a sack and he placed that in the wheelbarrow. And he pushed that across the tightrope and then back. And he had a neighbour who watched him. Day after day. He saw him doing this. He never once saw him fall off. And then it came the moment when Blondin was prepared to go across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And he said to this friend next door who'd been watching him, he said, "Do you believe that I could push a wheelbarrow across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope with somebody in the wheelbarrow?" And the man said, "Yeah, of course I do. I've seen you do it. I've never seen you fall off. I'm sure you can do it." "Well, you guess what's coming? Will you get in the wheelbarrow?" He said, "No." "I don't blame him, do you?" But the point he's making is there's all the difference in the world of believing something is possible and putting our personal trust in it. Now, in that situation, we respect the man for not trusting himself to Blondin. But in this situation, there's something much more serious at stake, isn't there? And that's eternity. There's all the difference in the world between saying that God can give us eternal life and that we do believe in Christ and actually placing our trust in him. And I wonder if we're prepared to do that. See, what most accurately describes your faith? Is it a despairing faith? God is there when we need him, when we're desperate, and we'll cry out to him. Or is it maybe a deepening faith? When we've cried out to him, we know God has answered, and we know that for a certainty. We believe in him in that way, but we haven't still committed ourselves to him. Or have we got to that point of a dependent faith? When as best we can, in all our weakness and our sinfulness, we have trusted ourselves to him, and we've known his forgiveness. We've known his promise of eternal life. That's what John wants us to come to. That's what Jesus longs for us. He doesn't want any of us to miss out on eternity. It's the greatest gift that any of us can have. And all we need to do is to reach out to Christ and say in our own feeble way, "I trust you. I give myself to you. I follow you. I place my faith in you." Is that what we're prepared to do? You see, we can have any faith we want. We can have a designer faith made to measure just for our own needs and our own desires. But if it is not a true faith, then it is ultimately absolutely useless. May satisfy our conscience, may make us feel all right, but if it doesn't bring us eternity, it's worse than nothing. Or we can have a faith in the sense that God longs for us, to understand who Christ is, to see what he's done for us, and to place our lives in his hands. Which is going to be our faith, I wonder? Despairing faith, a deepening faith, or a truly dependent faith? Let's pray, shall we, as we close. Then the father realized this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. I wonder if there are any of us here who know that actually up to now our faith has been very much on our own terms. It's been a sort of designer faith, the sort of faith that we want. And God's call to us is to say, actually, will you trust me wholly? Will you believe in me wholly like this official did and all his household? I'm just going to pray a prayer now that in the quiet of your own hearts you may like to echo. And it's just a prayer that enables us to express to Christ that rather than being on the outside, we now actually want to follow him wholly. And we now want to believe in him. Just echo this, maybe in the quiet of your own hearts. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry that up to now I haven't followed you. I may have believed in you. I may have used you. I may have called upon you when I needed to. But I know I haven't followed you. Please forgive me. Thank you that when you died on the cross, you died that I could be forgiven, so that I could go to heaven. I don't deserve it, but I thank you for it. And now, like this official, I trust myself to you. I come to you and ask you to forgive me and to give me that life eternal. And help me to live my life in the future, not for my own sake, not just for me, but for you. And I ask it for your name's sake. Amen. And just one final prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you long for each one of us to come to faith in you, because through that we will know eternal life. We pray for each one of us here that we might know the wonder of eternity. And even if it's only just the beginning of our search, the beginning of our spiritual journey, help us, we pray, to come to that point of committed faith, dependent faith. For those, Lord, who are very close to it, or maybe who just want to start now, we pray for them that they would know the assurance that you have promised to them eternal life. Help them to know that. Help them to live for you, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen.